You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is where we'll end in this series for this calendar year, and it's a good place to end because it ends the story of Solomon. But as we hear God's word this evening, I will read verses 1 through 13. And then I'm going to jump over and read the last two verses of the chapter, and I'll kind of catch you up on everything that happens in between. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him and ask for his help. Father, we thank you that there is always more grace for us in Jesus Christ. And that is why we have gathered again this evening, because we long to hear more of your word, to know more of your Son. We need more forgiveness, more mercy, more comfort, more compassion. And we thank you that we have everything we could ever need in Jesus Christ. I pray now that as we hear your word, as your Spirit moves among us, though we are few, that you would do a mighty work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Now jump all the way down to verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. At this point, these kinds of stories feel more like a daily weather report than any kind of breaking news. You hear that some powerful man or woman has had an affair and devastated his family. Every affair is sad. I don't think many are surprising anymore. And yet I imagine that even in your own life, there are men or women that you can think of, and if you heard that they had turned away, that they had had an affair, it would not only surprise you, it would shock and shatter you. But of all the shocking affairs and tragic turns in history, I don't think there has ever been one as shocking and tragic as Solomon's. Solomon would literally have been the last person on earth you would have expected to turn away from God. What have we been reading? No wiser king. No richer king, no greater king than Solomon. That's been the theme. He, more than anyone else, knew God personally. God had appeared to him and spoken to him, not once, but twice. God had given him all he had ever asked for and more. You read in 2 Samuel 12 that God loved Solomon. And we read back in 1 Kings 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. That's how he's introduced to us in chapter 3 with a heart bursting with love for the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. These first 10 chapters have been filled with a lot of joy, a lot of peace, a lot of prosperity, and a lot of hope, which should make every word that opens chapter 11 feel like a blow to the side of your head. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. His heart had turned. And I think that turning is a much more accurate description of sin than falling. That's how we usually talk about sin. I fell. But falling sounds accidental. Turning is intentional. And sin is intentionally turning from God. And this is how it's described. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That is a shocking affair. That is a tragic turn of the heart. And when you hear it, it should frighten you. It should warn you. It should awaken you and make you watchful. And so this evening, we're going to think together about the turn of Solomon's heart. We're going to think about how we can guard our own heart from that kind of turning. And we are going to remember both that there are always consequences for sin, but that there is always a Christ for sinners. But first, we need to understand what happened in Solomon's heart. Because there's something that goes wrong in a heart before it turns away from God. We often think of sin primarily in terms of actions, but sin is more a matter of affections, because you do what you love, and what you love determines what you do. So when Solomon loved the Lord, he walked in his ways. And now that Solomon loved these women, he walks away. And we say Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter is brought up more than once throughout these chapters because you're supposed to realize she's a really big problem. But she's just the tip of the iceberg. Now we see that Solomon also had Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite wives, which basically exhausts the entire list of nations that God said, don't marry them. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. So Solomon didn't just break this law. He obliterated this law. He had 700 wives, and 300 concubines. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And Solomon twists that to be one man with 1,000 women. We may ask, why so many women? Well, certainly lust is involved. It's also noted that 700 of them are princesses, which means most of these marriages were probably political alliances. Solomon was marrying all these women, not just to seek his own pleasure, surely it included that, but also to maintain the peace that God had given Israel. He may have even justified these marriages, arguing, I'm protecting my people. If I marry all of these princesses for all these nations, well, then we'll be at peace and no one will ever attack us. But Solomon was not protecting his heart. You remember when we studied Malachi, we learned that the prohibition against foreign marriages was not an ethnic issue, it was a spiritual one. God's not against uniting ethnicities, but he is very against dividing hearts. And he knew foreign men, foreign women, what do they come with? Foreign gods. They would tempt his people to turn away from him. And that's the reason given. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they surely will turn away your heart after other gods. And surprise, surprise, that is exactly what happened. Now maybe Solomon argued in the beginning that this was for his people, but eventually it says he clung to these in love. And once he loved them, he started doing what they loved. He turned away his heart after other gods. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, that the image is of a lust-crazed man who leaves his faithful wife at home every night seeking opportunities to cheat on her. Solomon's not portrayed here as some helpless victim. He is the willful whore in the story. He builds altars for these gods. And think about how often we've heard about him building altars to the Lord. Now he's doing this for hundreds of other gods. It says, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And this is supposed to heighten the sense of betrayal. This is the image of a husband who not only cheats on his wife, but who's taking all of these women to all of the very special places that he shared with his wife. And so we should be asking, what happened to Solomon? How does the wisest man on earth, the man who is experiencing sweet communion with the Lord, getting to this point? Well, it did not happen in a day. Notice verse 4 says, Solomon turned when he was old. This wasn't a spur of the moment turn. It was subtle, it was slow, it was gradual. As Dale Ralph Davis says, it was not some sudden attack or irresistible assault that explains Solomon's plunge into pagan ecumenism. No, it took years. The result of the creeping pace of accumulated compromises, the fruit of a conscience desensitized by repeated permissiveness. So notice the language of chapter 11. The author's not saying, Solomon wholly forsook the Lord. As if he just didn't want anything else to do with God. It keeps saying, no, he was no longer wholly following the Lord. In other words, his problem wasn't an empty heart devoid of any love for God. His problem was a divided heart filled with competing loves. This is what verse 4 says. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now when you hear that, and if you remember the story of David, you may think, wait a second, David was wholly true to the Lord? That guy sinned in really big ways. That guy committed murder. That guy also committed adultery. That guy had a lot of different wives. That's true. But the author's point here is that even though David sinned greatly against his God, David never went after other gods. In other words, even when David was sinning, there was only one God he ever dealt with, and that was his God. So holy true here doesn't mean sinless. There's a difference between sinning against the God that you keep turning to and sinning against the God that you are wholly turning away from. The point, though, is that Solomon, his apostasy here is not just, I'm done with the Lord and I'm going off my own way. The problem is Solomon thinks he can serve two masters. That he can hold opposite loves in his heart. He's trying to have his cake and eat it too. But Jesus tells us, you cannot serve two masters because you will either love one or the other. What starts as a divided heart will eventually turn to a turning heart. You can't walk in opposite directions at the same time. And that's what a divided heart is trying to do. If you've got loves that are on two different sides, you can stand there in the middle for a while and you're trying to get both, but they're moving further and further away, and so eventually you're going to have to turn one way or the other. That's what happened with Solomon. God's love is infinite, but our love is finite. This is why God demands, you have to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Because when we start trying to give a little bit of our love away, well, that's less for the Lord. Solomon probably argued he was still following God. Yeah, he was building altars for these other gods. He was maybe offering sacrifices to them too. But he was still doing that in the temple with the Lord. But he did not wholly follow the Lord. And in the Lord's eyes, that means you're not following me at all. What he did was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, verse 8. Which reminds us again, Christianity is all or nothing. God cannot be part of your life. He has to be your whole life. There is nothing more dangerous than a divided heart. And we must do everything we can to keep our hearts free of competing loves. Every day, every decision, big or small, matters. I've said it before, affairs of the heart, apostasy, these are not the result of just waking up one morning and taking a giant leap in the wrong direction. It is just the accumulation over time of one little step after another in the wrong direction. While the picture of Solomon has been rosy for the most part, it's also hinted that there were weeds growing in the garden of his affections. I've pointed some of them out along the way, not all of them, and I don't have time to go back to them now. But we have seen them. There's been warning signs. Now, any garden is going to have to deal with some weeds, but if you stay on top of it and you're weeding your garden, you just do a little bit each day and your garden will stay clear. You let it go and after a long time, it's just overrun with weeds and there's no point anymore. Kill sin when it is small, before it grows and kills you. A baby python, that's dangerous, but it's not actually going to be able to kill you. You let it grow, and eventually it can wrap around the whole body and squeeze the life right out of you. When you are not fully following the Lord, it is just a matter of time before you forsake the Lord. We have to understand. Little compromises are a big deal. Don't let sin grow and crowd the love of God out of your heart. We must guard our heart. How do we do that? Well, there's lots of ways, but I think we have three important reminders in this text about how to guard our heart. The first is that we have to remember the source of our blessing so that we do not abuse the blessing. apostasy, the danger of this is not just all of the bad things out there. It can be the good things that God gives us. Solomon was a greatly blessed man, but eventually he forgets where the blessing has come from. I think it's an indictment on Solomon that the last person who has praised the Lord in this story is not Solomon. You remember who it was? It was a pagan queen from Sheba who sees Solomon's wisdom and wealth. And what does she say? Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. We haven't heard anything like that from Solomon in a long time. I think Solomon was starting to think that his blessing meant he was pretty great, not that his God was great. The irony of Solomon's idolatry going after all of these other gods is that they are the gods of nations that he has conquered. Normally, when peoples would start worshiping gods of other nations, it was because those other nations conquered them, and so they assumed, well, their gods must be superior to mine. But Solomon's God is the one who defeated all these other nations, and he's worshiping their gods. Do not underestimate how stupid sin makes us. The Queen of Sheba knew that every good and perfect gift comes from above, but Solomon was forgetting. And Solomon was also forgetting what made it blessing in the first place. Do you know what blessing is? Blessing is whatever reveals more and leads you to receive more of the blessed God. Nothing is actually good in and of itself. It is good in its relation to God. Goodness is what reflects God. Goodness is what reveals God. Goodness is what allows you to receive God. So wisdom and wealth were good, but Solomon started to believe they were the goal. And so he started to seek them apart from God. Now, the Mosaic law was very clear. Israel's kings should not accumulate a lot of three things: wives, silver and gold, and horses. And if you've been paying attention over the first 10 chapters, what does Solomon have a lot of? Wives, silver and gold, and horses. The horses part is about having a big military that you trust in instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, God promised to bless Solomon with these things, and we're told how much gold Solomon had, but you then also see all of the international deals and trades and things he was doing to try to get even more than the Lord had given him. And it says that Solomon got all of his horses and chariots from Egypt. And not only did the law say, don't get a lot of horses and chariots, it specifically said, never get them from Egypt. Israel was never in any way to be looking back to Egypt for their security. That's what they'd been delivered from. You don't go back there at any point. And that's where Solomon got it. So blessing is wonderful, but we can abuse it when we forget where it comes from and what makes it blessing in the first place. We are to joyfully receive God's blessing. It is a good thing for God to bless you. But we are never to seek the gifts apart from the giver. And so we must guard our heart by remembering where every good and perfect gift comes from and what actually makes it good and perfect in the first place. Don't let blessing lead you to lose sight of the blessed God who blessed you. Number two, don't forget the warnings. One of the things we emphasize a lot is don't forget God's promises. Never forget God's promises. Also, never forget His warnings. In verses 9 and 10, the author emphasizes that God had appeared to Solomon twice and warned him exactly about the thing that Solomon was doing. Solomon had read God's word. He knew the Mosaic law. He had heard God's voice directly. We've heard God say to Solomon over and over again, remember, everything depends on you actually being faithful to the covenant. So God's warnings were clear. The law and the consequences for accumulating wives and wealth and horses was clear. God's promise to David had been clear. When God promised to give Solomon a son who would sit on the throne, he says that when your son sins, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. In other words, if your son sins, I'm going to raise up adversaries against him. And that's the whole point of the large section that I skipped from verses 14 to verse 40. It's all about the adversaries that the Lord raised up against Solomon because Solomon forsook the Lord. And this shows that the peace Solomon has been experiencing, it's not because there really are no more enemies. It's just because God has been protecting him from all of the enemies. And as soon as he forsakes God as his fortress, the adversaries are raised up. One adversary that bothered Solomon was a guy named Hadad. He was an Edomite. Those were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So they hated Israel. And Hadad hated Israel even more because David, Solomon's dad, had done a crushing defeat of Edom, and Hadad was the last of the royal line of Edom. So he wanted revenge. And he goes and he finds refuge in Egypt, and he stays there, and he has protection from Pharaoh, and he marries Pharaoh's sister-in-law. And so there from the south, he just kind of keeps pestering Solomon and attacking him and disrupting their daily life. And what a warning there about trying to use the world as an ally. Remember, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter so he'd have peace with Egypt. And that same Pharaoh is also harboring Solomon's enemy. Another adversary harassed Solomon from the north. Rezin was from Syria. And Syria was another nation that David had defeated, and Rezin wanted payback. And so he does the same thing from the north. He gets a little band of people, and they just kind of keep coming in and attacking and bothering the Israelites. But the final and main adversary came from within Israel. His name was Jeroboam. And I'll come back to him in a minute. But the point now that we have to remember, and which you hear in chapter 11 as Solomon's apostasy is being explained, is that the problem was not ignorance. The problem was not, well, Solomon had no idea what would happen if he went after other gods. The warnings were clear. God has given us his law. He has told us the consequences of sin. We know what happens. Leandra and I were on a walk the other day, and we were talking about one of these high-profile guys who had an affair with a subordinate, and he's lost his job, and he's in jail, and Leandra said something to the effect of, what did he think was going to happen? We've heard this a million times. It never goes well. And yet we forget, because we don't keep his warnings in front of us. Proverbs is filled with warnings against adultery, and yet even in the church, adultery seems like a daily occurrence. You must keep God's warnings in front of you. They are for your good. So yes, when you're feeling tempted towards particular sins, look to God's promises. Also read through his warnings. It will help fight against temptation. Remind yourself what will happen if you give in. And third, don't ever believe that you have outgrown the danger. I want to go back for a minute to the fact that Solomon turned when he was old. Now, old age in the Bible is one of God's blessings. But it can also be a danger. When used well, age promotes wisdom and godliness. A longer life means more opportunity for sanctification. You can learn more and grow closer to the Lord. But it also means more of an opportunity for sin. Now, our culture has a mindset that you work really hard when you're younger. So that when you get, you know, to that ripe old age of 65-ish, then you just get to coast the rest of your life. You just get to play and take it easy. That is not how it works spiritually. You don't fight sin and pursue Christ for the first 60 to 65 years so then you can coast the rest of the way. So for those of you who are older, don't think the danger is over. As if you're now immune from sin. That you can be less concerned with Christ than you were when you were young. You're not in less danger. I do hope that as you get older, life slows down for you a little bit. Sometimes I think, oh my goodness, if life is at the pace that it is when you got a lot of little kids in the house, like I don't know how anyone makes it to 60 or 65 years old. So it should slow down, but that gives you more opportunity to fight sin and pursue Christ. Don't waste old age and don't become complacent in old age. And for those of us who are younger, remember that how you are living now is either strengthening you or weakening you to follow Christ or to turn away in old age. What Solomon was doing every day was creating the capacity in his old age to turn away. Do not waste your youth. Or think, well, I can take this more seriously when I'm older. Prepare for the future spiritually even more than you might be doing it financially. The problem was Solomon didn't guard his heart. He abused God's blessings, he forgot God's warnings, and he became complacent in his old age. And there were consequences. And this should be another reminder that helps defend against sin and temptation. There are always consequences for sin. Even forgiven sin has earthly consequences. God may spare you from some of them, but sin will never leave you unscathed. There is not one sin any of us have ever committed where we can say, "Oh, that did no harm. That was a harmless sin." There is no such thing. Some consequences are internal. Some are external. Some are spiritual. Some are physical. Some are relational. Some are material. Some are emotional. Some are mental. Paul teaches us in Galatians that we will reap whatever we sow. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So we see in this story that Solomon does keep his throne until his death. But he still faces consequences. He does reap what he sows. One of the consequences was disruption of the communion that he had with his God. God is now angry with Solomon. And you better believe Solomon felt that. One of the consequences was the disruption of peace in the kingdom. He gains adversaries. One of the consequences is that his people, by and large, are no longer happy under his rule. You remember the Queen of Sheba remarks how happy Solomon's servants are. Well, when in the new year we get to chapter 12, a lot of those servants come to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they say, "Hey, we haven't been happy for a while now." But the greatest consequence of Solomon's sin was that the kingdom would be torn in two. Solomon sowed to a divided heart, and he reaped a divided kingdom. Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And that servant was Jeroboam, who I mentioned earlier. Jeroboam was an Israelite. He was an impressive man who was one of Solomon's officials. And one day, God sends a prophet, Ahijah, to Jeroboam, and he tears his cloak, and he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam, because God is going to give 10 of Israel's tribes to Jeroboam to rule over. And if Jeroboam follows God like David did, God says he would give Jeroboam a stable line of kings like David. But the damage for Solomon has been done. The kingdom will be divided, and there's nothing he can do about it. And so be careful that you never convince yourself that sin goes unseen, that sin is harmless. It does have consequences. But that is exactly why God sent Christ for sinners. Solomon's story is a tragic story. I think it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. But it is not a hopeless story. God judged Solomon, but he did not break his promise. God says, "Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Now, why is that important? Because if David's line is wiped out, promise of salvation is over. Because it was promised that the Savior would come from the line of David. His line has to continue. And we see here that not even our sin can overcome God's promises. Because God's promises take into account our sin. The same hope was revealed when the prophet Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam. God says through him, "And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Not forever. That's the hope of the gospel. There are consequences for sin, but there is a Christ for sinners. God is angry at the sin of his people, but his anger will not last forever. This is what we read in Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So yes, God has prepared judgment for sins, even earthly consequences, but he has also prepared salvation from that judgment. See, when you read in the verses I didn't read about the adversaries that the Lord raises up, you realize that the Lord has been raising up these adversaries from before Solomon's turn. He was preparing this judgment as a consequence for Solomon's sin because he knew it was coming. But how much more then is it true that God was also preparing the means of salvation for the sin? Because what has been the main point of the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings? It is that God is keeping his covenant promise to David. And hear that promise again from 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that promise is first about Solomon, but it is ultimately about Jesus. Christmas is the celebration of that promise. So yes, God was working behind the scenes to prepare judgment for Solomon's sin, but he was also working even more behind the scenes to save Solomon and to save us from our sin. What we see in Solomon is that even at its height, the glory of man falls very short of the glory of God. But we also see in Solomon that even at its height, man's sin cannot annul God's promise for salvation. So we may wonder, what happened to Solomon? Was he saved? We're not told, but I think there is good reason to think that he was. I think Ecclesiastes, even if it was not written by Solomon, certainly expresses the teaching of Solomon and suggests that Solomon recognized at some point that he had wasted a lot of time, and he remembered what was most important in life. But even more so, I think the promise that I just read in 2 Samuel 7 gives hope for Solomon's salvation, because God's promise to David was about Jesus, but as I said, it was also about Solomon. And God said that even though David's son would sin and God would discipline him, he wouldn't take his steadfast love from him. He says, I'm not going to do to your son what I did to Saul. And so I believe Solomon was saved from his sin. That even though Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God, his God turned his heart back to him. But the ultimate question is whether we will turn to God. You are a sinner, and that means your sin has consequences. But if you are a sinner, it also means you have a Savior. And it means that even the consequences of your sin, he can work for your salvation. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You, I hope, you understand that you are not as great as Solomon. I am not as great as Solomon. And that should warn each of us never to trust in our own wisdom and our own power and even trust in the spiritual gifts that God has given us. But if we are not as great as Solomon, it means we're also not greater sinners than Solomon was. And if God could keep his promise in spite of Solomon's sin, surely he can keep his promise in spite of our sin. But we must turn to Christ, not away from him. And so the best way to guard our heart is to give our heart to Christ. He's the only one who can cleanse us of all our sin, and he is the only one who can keep us to the end. If not for the hand of Christ, every single one of us would turn away. It is only his protection, his preservation, that allows any of us to finish the race. To turn away from Christ is the greatest tragedy, but to turn to Christ is the greatest triumph. And so we see that because of Solomon's sin, one nation became two. But the rest of the Bible teaches us that because of Christ's salvation, all nations can become one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take the warning of Solomon's life seriously. And that you would give us grace to watch over our hearts. To watch over, as Paul told Timothy, our life and our doctrine. To keep a close watch over these things. But Lord, our hope is not ultimately in our ability to watch over ourselves. It is in your power to watch over and preserve us. And so I pray that you would keep our hearts from turning to you, from turning from you. That you would keep us close to you. Lord, I pray that you would redeem the consequences of our sin. And that even our failures, you would work for our salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we again go into this next week to celebrate Christmas, that we would have a lot of joy and a lot of peace and a lot of sweet fellowship with friends and family. But above all else, we would rest secure because of that baby born in a manger who grew and died and rose again for our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.